and about for different reasons. We're glad you're here, and if you can join us online, we're glad you're able to do that as well. I want to talk a little bit about always learning, and specifically always learning to be Christ-like. And we're going to look at a little passage here in Ephesians 4, but I'm going to look at a handful of passages. What I want us to think about is the idea, especially for younger people, you know, very often when you're in school, you can't wait to get out. Some people might love it so much they can't wait to do more of it. But, you know, other than those few, most people, even when you go to college and you get bachelor's or master's, very often you end up kind of near the end. You might have thinking, well, you know, I'd like to get a PhD in this. And then you go and you get a master's, and right near the end of that, you go, I'm done. I've had it. That's enough. You kind of learn what's enough of going to school for you. But the reality is, you're going to keep learning all of your life. And you need to be able to learn, not just when you're in school, but actually to go and research things and go and learn on your own, because you're going to have to do that over your entire life. And in fact, I think the biggest thing that you will learn throughout your life isn't stuff. It isn't, you know, things you're going to study in a book. The hardest thing to learn throughout your life, in my opinion, is about you. You think, you become an adult, you know, you get into your 20s and you're thinking, you know, you've got kind of your plans all laid out. This is all the stuff you're going to go do. But most people who have gotten older have realized that you're not really knowing yourself till closer to 30. That you look back and go, well, you know, my 20s, early 20s, I thought I kind of knew myself, but I really learned about myself in that first decade of being an adult. And then you kind of like, okay, now I'm really an adult that understands myself. And then, you know, you go about life, and sometimes, you know, you kind of have some decades in there. And then you get older and you start realizing there are things about yourself you still didn't know. And so well in your 50s. So I don't know well into my 60s yet. You know, we can ask some other people here, but we can ask the other elders maybe what they think. But through the 50s, you're still kind of going, wow, I just didn't really grasp that about me until this decade. So you're always learning about yourself. And what fascinates me is everything I think we learn about ourselves throughout our life, God, I think, has essentially known about us the whole time. The good and the bad, by the way, and he still loves us. And so learning Christ is a habit that we have to get in regularly involved in. It's why we always read and why we always study. It's a reminder, because we're always in this transformational mode. It's one of the reasons I like this image of transforming learning. I think that image was actually created to transform the learning process, but in reality, I think the learning is the idea that we are transforming ourselves. And that really is the idea that even God uses in Romans 12, that we are being transformed, much like a caterpillar to a butterfly. In fact, the word used, often translated in the New Testament, is the same word that a caterpillar does to go become a butterfly. And so that is where the Greek word comes from. And so that's really what's happening to us. We are becoming more Christ-like throughout our lives. And that is a process that never ends. And I'm going to show you some places that I think we're going to talk about this passage a little bit more, and specifically with that in mind. But I want to read first Ephesians 4. Starting verse 17, when the Apostle Paul was writing to these churches and encouraging them, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now, the very first thing he says here, the way they're thinking is the biggest part of the problem. That it is how we are thinking and what we're doing with our thoughts and our learning and our growing mentally that is often the real root of the problem. It is for those walking in the world, and he says, we can't walk like that anymore. He says, they are darkened in their understanding. And I'm not going to go through a lot of these, but these things are, the things he mentions here are very purposeful in what they're doing. They're not like, hey, I just didn't know. That's not their darkening. They are choosing darkness. They are choosing these things. And he says they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. We often think of ignorance as something, well, I just didn't know. Ignorance in the Bible is usually always an implication that you didn't know because you didn't really want to know. You know, there might have been information out there, but you didn't go search it because you really liked the idea of going, well, I don't know. Rather than actually find out the answer, it's easier to go, well, I didn't know the answer. Because that's an excuse to not have to do it. And so he says, we can't mentally walk that way anymore. He says, due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So what they focus on is really the physical nature of pleasing the flesh. That becomes the focus when you're not focused on the mental way of walking, of living, and of practicing good. Then you become about what feels good, about does that please me? Does it make me happy? All of those things become the focus. And he says, that's not how we learned Christ. Did Christ come and please everybody? No. Now, he had thousands of people and tens of thousands who would flock to him at different times. And very often they would leave. They would go away. After 3 years and of all his work and all the tens of thousands, how many were devoted followers before they really began preaching in Acts chapter 2? Not many. It says they had about 120 in Acts 1. So all those thousands didn't become devoted followers. Now, that really wasn't Christ's main intention. But he didn't come and say a lot of stuff that just made them all feel good. Now, he was kind and compassionate, and he showed kindness and compassion and mercy to people who most of the other people did not do that for. A lot of the people they considered the worst sinners amongst them, who were used to being outcasts. Jesus didn't make them outcasts. But that didn't say he didn't tell them, you need to stop sinning. He did. He told them all the time. But he told them that because he loved them and had mercy and compassion on them. And so for us to learn Christ, he says in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, that's kind of an interesting sentence to write to a group of Christians, isn't it? It's like, you're already a Christian. I'm assuming you've actually been taught and heard about him and the truth about him. It's an interesting sentence because by it on its face, we would say, well, they're saying they're Christians, so obviously these things must be true. But I think his sentence implies that we can easily kind of say we're a Christian without actually learning Christ. It's one thing to say I'm a Christian. It's a very different thing to actually walk with him. And so he goes on and he says, to put off your old selves. Now he begins to talk about how we learn Christ. We put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. I've talked with a number of people. I mentioned a lot in the past that I think people who grow up not being taken to church by their parents and walk out in the world, and when they become Christians, or if they become Christians later in life, they don't have any difficulty imagining what life is like out in the world. I think the challenge for those who are brought to church and taught the right thing from youth is that sometimes they don't understand the former manner of life. The truth is, you'd have, no matter how good you have been, you had a former manner of life. You were disobedient to your parents, which could have gotten you killed in the Old Testament. If you took it to its extreme as a teenager, they might have stoned you to death. How many of you were worthy of being stoned to death when you were a teenager? Okay, we got a handful of people who are honest. I like that. The truth is, we don't come through childhood without having lived that former manner of life. And that doesn't matter if you were brought to church. It doesn't matter if you were taught the scriptures. You were ungodly because you were focused on your will and yourself. You wanted what you wanted. You couldn't wait when church was over to drag your parents away because I'm starving, which often just really meant I want to get out of here. It's been long enough being forced to be brought here against my will. Get me out of here. And that's kind of what kids do. Every kid has done that. That's normal. We don't think a whole lot of it. Now, when you're a devoted follower of Christ as an adult and you're still doing that, maybe there's a problem. But that former manner of life is what all of us have walked, even if we have pretended we've been good. Even if we have looked good, we have often walked contrary to God in heart and in mind and in attitude. Whether or not we did those things that were sinful or not, very often we desired them, we wanted them, we sought them. Now, he says, going on, that we desired these deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And this is the other part. So we put off the old self, but then we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And to put on the new self. So the way that we get rid of the old and put on the new starts with our mind. That's what changes. It's why we don't get upset at little kids who are ungodly and unfaithful and not righteous. They're not full of grace and kindness, and they're not just all beauty and rainbows and unicorns. They are challenging. They are self-centered because it's their nature, because their minds are limited, and we understand that. But we hope that they will grow, and they will learn, and they will get older and mature. And in that process, then we start getting upset at them if they keep waking us up at 2 a.m. Like, don't do that anymore. Now he says, we put on that new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is a process that we do. He teaches us, he shows us, but you and I have to decide if we want that or not. And that happens in our mind. That doesn't happen out there. And the challenge for us is what's happening in our mind. That's why I actually was looking up the word, just the idea of war in the New Testament. It's like, how is it used? You know, obviously passage about, you know, there's, you know, wars and rumor of wars, talking about, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem. And I've heard people kind of make mention of that in relationship to, you know, the current war going on in Ukraine. So I was looking up, how did they use it in the New Testament? And so kind of number of different ways. But the most common way is actually the war that's going on in our mind. Because that's where the war is really being fought. Because once I understand that all they can really do is kill my body, and then I get the glory, I get the reward, then my mind's no longer in the battle. My mind's already won it, right? As Paul talks about. To die is gain. His mind had already won the battle. And so the most common way is that war that's going on in our mind, getting rid of that old self, putting on the new. And notice he's talking here to Christians. This isn't a thing that happened in the past. This is a thing that happens today for all of us. This day, putting off the old, putting on the new. Tomorrow, the exact same thing. So look at a couple of other passages here. Hopefully. there we go. In Philippians 3 here, part of our theme verse, I want to focus on this little part that Paul makes mention of the fact about not being perfect. Okay? And just, he says, and from 12 through 16, let me read it real quick. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so we need to think a certain way, especially if we have maturity. Our minds need to mature. It's one of the reasons why we can't really become fully mature adults until our frontal lobes fully develop. And that doesn't happen until around 20, give or take. Usually 20, 20 plus. And so it's hard for us mentally to be mature without our mind actually developing. That's why we don't get upset at children for not being mature. We are training them, teaching them, helping their minds to develop that. But he mentions this thing about he's not perfect. And he says, in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. We say this kind of, we kind of use this idea, right? We're not perfect. But we actually use it differently, I think. Very often, we say, well, nobody's perfect. Talking about ourselves. We're just like everybody else. Nobody's perfect. But most of the time when we say that, we are not saying, you know, I haven't gotten good enough. I'm still learning. That's not what we usually mean. We usually mean, well, yeah, nobody's perfect. You know, I did what was wrong, and I'm just like everybody else. But we usually say it as an excuse to just be who we are without growth. But that's not what he's saying here. Notice that he's saying, he says, I have not already obtained this or am already perfect. He is still pressing on to the perfect. He's not already there. He's going to continue going there. Now, Paul is probably writing this probably around 60 AD. I don't know. We would guess his age maybe 60, give or take. Hard to say exactly, you know, his age relative to Jesus and the other apostles and things. But he's, you know, maybe 60. Let's just kind of use that as a round term. It's like, well, how many 6-year-olds would say, yeah, I'm not there yet? Hopefully all of you, by the way, because we're not. We're all pressing on. We're all still learning. We're all still, now, our flesh might be growing older and it's getting weaker, but our understanding of Christ hopefully is still growing. And so he wants us to think this way, that I'm not perfect yet, but one day I will. Now, that really probably not going to happen, I think, even in the context of this, that because the perfect appears to be the resurrection of the dead, is the ultimate perfection here, that until I'm raised with Christ is when that will take place. But I'm keep pressing on towards that. I keep pressing on to be more mature. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, another passage that talks about this idea, and I'm going to kind of just fairly quickly kind of talk about it a bit, but Peter wrote this letter, and he's writing to these Christians, and he's encouraging them to grow in this particular part. This is that part where he talked about that they need to, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, that they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these qualities, these, by the way, verse 8 and 9, if you lack these qualities, you've become so nearsighted that you're blind. Again, is kind of the idea. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So he's saying you've got to be diligent. You have to make a concerted effort to try and keep growing. And so the things he talks about, obviously, things that they needed to keep growing at in faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control. And faith is really how much you trust God. Does that keep growing through your life? Have you had times where your faith has waned? You know, the moon kind of waxes and wanes. You know, it's getting stronger and it's getting weaker. In our lifetimes, it's not uncommon for that to happen to us. That we have difficult times in our lives where our trust factor has dimmed some. Ideally, it hasn't gone away, that we're blind, but we need to kind of keep growing it, that our trust grows in God. Then our virtue, which is really the idea of your behavior being excellent. And then he says, your knowledge, you got to keep growing that knowledge. And growing, he says, your self-control. And how steadfast you are, how immovable from what is right. From what you know to be right, from what you know to be good, that people can't push you away from that. And that's what he's talking about. And that also, the idea of godliness, that we do things for God. Godliness doesn't mean as much to be God-like as about the things we do are for God. Because the term godliness here is really related to the idea of the term religion. And it really, that it means what we do for God. And that ideally our godliness grows. That eventually, you know, as Paul himself talked about, it's no longer me working, but Christ working in me, right? That's the idea. That's what we're growing towards. Okay? And so the whole passage here, talking about growing in all these things, and brotherly affection, how we love one another, and then ultimately how we really love to everybody. That all those things keep growing. Because he says if these things are continually growing, then you have that sure entrance into heaven. And that's what he goes on through this passage you're going to talk about. And so if they're not growing, you know, and this is where we have to really take that time to examine ourselves on a regular basis. Am I growing? Am I learning? Is my faith, and you can look at each of them, is my trust in God growing? Is the things that I'm doing, am I getting better at being godly and doing godly things? Am I doing more and more godly things? So they're not about me, they're more about God. And so all of those things are what the Apostle Paul is urging for us to grow in. And this doesn't end. There's not going to be an end to that growth process. There's no end until we actually come to the point where he says, you know, in verse 10 and 11, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I keep pressing on until I enter. Until I enter his kingdom. Because that's where I'm going. That is my home. This world isn't my home. That's my home. And that's where I'm going. And that doesn't have to do with you know, a specific place in this world, but it does have to go, how do I walk as a sojourner and a traveler through this world until I get home? Now, this last passage, and this one I had an aha moment. This week, I was reading through this passage, and I had a moment of that something dawned on me that I never quite grasped before. And so I'm going to read it first, and then I'll come back and kind of talk about that. And my question here, whose will? It kind of hits at it. He says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? And what they mean by studied specifically is that he hadn't been trained by a very specific rabbi. It isn't that he hadn't gone to synagogue and learned people talking. That's not what they're referring to. They would generally all have done those things. He's referring to actually what we might think of as like, well, how do they know all this stuff without having to go to college? And having certain degrees or something like that. And so that's what they're marveling at. Somebody who hadn't studied with a rabbi and he's teaching and they're going, wow, this is amazing. And so Jesus answered them. He said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. A man on that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, because circumcision, you know, Moses is the one that wrote it down in the law. But it actually had come all the way from Abraham. And he says, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. By the way, the term for the Jews who did the circumcisions on the eighth day were moils, common Jewish term. They still have them. And on the Sabbath, if it's the eighth day after when the baby's been born, they circumcise the baby. Well, why does the moil work? By the way, he's not the only one you could point to. The priests, do they work on the Sabbath? Yeah. There are exceptions to the basic rule, which is he's pointing out here. But he's making a point about it's not just the priests who did it, right? The person doing the circumcising didn't always have to be necessarily a priest. And he says, but you're doing that work. He says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment, or with right judgment. We need to be able to understand the teaching he gives, not just be able to quote it. I hope that makes sense. Sometimes we can quote a line. We might have quotes memorized. Anybody know who knows the quote, you know, blood is thicker than water? And vast majority of you who know that quote don't understand that quote. You actually believe that quote to mean exactly the opposite of what that quote means. And I'll let you go look it up. But most of the time, people use that quote, they use it in exactly the opposite way of the person who made that statement. And that's not our fault, because we don't hear the context. We often don't hear the broader things that were said. But because blood is thicker than water, then family relationships matter more. That's not what that quote is referring to, by the way. But that's how we use it. People have used that for a long time. So we don't understand it, we can quote it. Right? That and a lot of people can do that with the Bible. They can quote the Bible, How many of the people that Jesus was speaking with do you think, especially the Pharisees and teachers, could have quoted Scripture? And yet as he taught them about what Scripture meant and about how to live and be righteous, how many of them rejected him and his teaching? The vast majority. Well, how can that be? And by the way, it's kind of what he's hitting at here. But here's the thing that really hit me. Because, and I'll give you kind of background, the quick background. A lot of you know, some of you newer visitors might not know. I wasn't raised going to church at all. Decided I wanted to study religion and went to a religious university and studied religion and left there as an atheist. And it wasn't until later that I actually had a sort of a thought in my head near the kind of after college was over, that I had a bunch of Bibles on my shelf. Some were from school that were used. Some were given to me by some of my religious siblings who were like, you need to be more faithful. So I had a whole bunch of Bibles on a shelf, and I was sitting there thinking, I would like to know if they're true. And I don't know why I had that thought, but actually a good friend of mine introduced me, brought me to church just within a couple of weeks of that moment, and we began to really study the Scriptures together. He had been converted to Christ just a few months before that. He invited me. I was converted, a month or so later. And I kind of understand now something about what Jesus said here. He said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So he was telling these Jews that if they wanted to do God's will, then they would understand what he was saying. But if they didn't, they wouldn't. And I started thinking, how many of you know somebody who says they know the Bible really well and it's all false and it's all wrong and they don't know? Yeah, most of us probably know somebody like that. And you know what? I would have been that person who thought the exact same thing. Read the Bible, studied the Bible, studied it in more detail than a lot of other people, and had gone, eh. Because you know what happened? I studied the Bible like I was critiquing it. I was deciding whether I liked it or not, whether I agreed with it or not. There's the thing is, if you go to the Bible and say, I wonder if I agree with it. Wonder if I want to do the things it says. If you're honest, the answer will be no. It does not tell you to do everything you want to do. It is going to tell you a bunch of stuff you don't necessarily innately want to do. But you're going to, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're going to do because you're choosing to do his will and not your will. Because if you're seeking just your way, the Bible does not help you with your way. The Bible helps you with his way. And that's what happens. There's lots of people who can quote the Scriptures and who have read them and studied them, but who don't know them, who don't practice them, because they read them with the standpoint of a critic going, I'm not sure I like that passage. Or here's the other thing. Here's the way it plays out in a lot of our lives. A lot of people do this on a regular basis. They have decided what they want. And then, they're a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm going to try to do a God. And we go to the Bible and go, does the Bible tell me I can't do this? That's a common way of people approach the Bible. They want to do what they want, and then they want to know, does God, the Bible tell me I can't do this? And very often, it doesn't say it. In a real explicit way, you can't do that. And even if it does say it in a sort of roundabout way, you go, well, I think the context of the people he's talking to doesn't apply to me. We do that all the time. I would suggest to you, I don't know a Christian who's never done that. We have all done that, and we all do it. The question becomes, do I read it to find out what he would want me to do? Or do I read it to find out if it says I can't do what I want to do? The second of those is like a child. That's what children do. They go, well, Mom and Dad didn't say I couldn't. Mom and Dad did say I should be kind, but I think this is probably in the neighborhood of kind. It's not unkind, anyway. And so we talk ourselves into it. We give ourselves excuses. Because what we're really seeking is our will. And we just want it to be, we'd really like it if our will fits God's will so that he's happy with me and lets me go to heaven. The problem is, what you will to do is never going to be perfectly what God would will you to do. And so, the difference, and this is that aha moment I had, it now I kind of get it. I get why I really didn't understand the scripture when I first really studied it. Because I wasn't studying it to do his will. I was studying it to see if I agreed with him or not. And I didn't. But when I submitted my will to him and I said, what would he want me to do? That's actually often not that hard of a question. I think it only becomes hard when the conflict is, I don't really want to do that. Is there any way I can keep from having to do that thing that God would tell me to do? I don't know. Let me see if I can study the scripture to find a loophole. How many, both in Judaism and Christianity, have spent their life doing that? Saying they want to be a follower, but not deciding, I want to do his will. I think that's one of the big transformations for us in learning and growing and maturing to think, and to think the way he's taught that we're being urged to, is to go, is to put off not my will, but his will be done. We'll end there this morning. I appreciate your time and patience listening to these lessons and my thoughts, and I hope that they help you kind of examine and focus your own thoughts on growing in Christ. If you're here today, though, and you need help in anything, please reach out to us. We have phone number for the church. We have emails, you know, to the elders or to the preacher, or just grab somebody, talk to somebody, call somebody, text somebody, and all the multivaried ways you can contact another person. If you need something and we can help you, please let us know. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.